kindergarten or younger, you can slip out for your time in the Word. And the rest of us, let's turn to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, I want to read a text and then take us to another text that we'll be in this morning. I love this passage in Isaiah 49, especially on Mother's Day. Starting in verse 15, as you follow in your copy of God's Word. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. Your sons hasten back, and those who laid you waste depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All your sons gather and come to you. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will wear them all as ornaments. You will put them on like a bride. So reads God's Word. God is the perfect parent. There is none else. God always does what's right for His children, all the time. No other parent can say that, not in truth. That's why I'm going to preach this message on Mother's Day morning, like last year, a message that has to do with being a mom in the real world. Last year, it was Mrs. M, as we referred to her. Manoah's wife and Samson's mother in Judges 13. This year it's Micah's mom. I'm quite confident, I'll be surprised, and you let me know afterwards if you have ever heard a sermon on Micah's mother. I've heard one sermon in my life on this passage, and it was a cassette tape of a message preached a long time ago. You hardly ever read this passage, let alone preach on it. Yesterday, Sherry and I traveled to see my mother in the hospice center there in Findlay, and she was awake, so we were able to talk to her, and I shared with her what I was going to preach on Mother's Day here, and she said, "That's interesting." If you think you're a perfect mom or had one, this is not for you. This message is for moms who did things to their kids that they later regretted, or said things they wish they could take back, or made promises that in retrospect caused them great pain, like Micah's mom. This message is for moms in the real world where things happen that break your heart at times. I'm thankful that the Bible has so much to say to moms and dads and kids and singles who live in the real world. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat our problem. We are not good mothers and fathers in God's sight, not left to ourselves. We are sinners who constantly miss the mark. But in God's grace, He offers to us exactly what we need. No matter who we are and what we've done, He offers us the hope to begin again through His Son, Jesus Christ. Yet, here's the kicker. As sinners, we won't appreciate what God has offered to us until we grasp precisely who we are and what we've done in His sight. So He tells us. Sometimes He tells us in very black and white terms, like this verse in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. At other times He says it graphically, like in today's text, with a picture. Quite frankly, a picture we'd rather not see. But He knows we need to see it. We need to see ourselves as He sees us, painful as it is, resistant as we naturally are to the implications. For our good and His glory, we must see ourselves the way He sees us. Again, you hardly ever hear a sermon, a study, a lesson on Judges 17 and 18. But if you'll take your Bibles and go there, you'll meet a very interesting mother and son. It's sort of embarrassing to read. I almost entitled this sermon, A Reality Show Mother. This plot we're about to look at is something you might watch, though I certainly wouldn't recommend it on an afternoon soap opera. We need to see it, though. I read that over 5 million children in the United States do not live with their mothers. I received a letter last week from Rex Whiteman, who shared a story about a mom that came to the Union Mission last year. He called her Gina and writes, "Last year," Gina's speaking, "I made some very bad choices in my life that weren't good for me or my kids. I was on probation for other violations when I relapsed and failed a drug test. I placed my children with family so they would have someone. I thought for sure I'd lost them forever." And thankfully, in Gina's case, there's more to the story. As she shares, "While in jail, I realized my need for God. When I was offered a rehabilitation program, I chose Brookside at the Union Mission in Charleston, West Virginia, because it's faith-based. I wanted to learn more about God, how to maintain my sobriety, how to change certain areas of my life. I also wanted to learn how to be a good mother and raise my children to love God and be productive in society. While at Brookside, I began having minimum visitation with my kids on Friday nights and Saturdays. Those went well, and after several weeks, was allowed more visitations. I had to do random drug testing to show I was staying clean. On March the 25th of this year, I got my kids back. Today, I want to be closer to my kids and to be the woman and mother God wants me to be. It isn't easy with three small children, but I'm thankful for every minute." That's what I'm talking about, moms in the real world. And whether you have a drug issue like Gina, or some other condition. Maybe it's you struggle with anger. Maybe you're a people pleaser. Maybe you have a quick tongue. Whatever the manifestation of your sinful heart that spills over into your family, if you can relate to this, I think you'll be encouraged by what we're going to see this morning from the Word of God. It's going to make us feel uncomfortable. You're going to find yourself thinking more than, "He's preaching that on Mother's Day? What in the world?" But by looking at Micah's mom in Judges 17 and 18, we're going to see and learn three vital lessons that every mother in the real world needs to know, not to mention every dad and every child and everybody else. Okay, here's the first lesson. Moms in the real world have influence. Moms in the real world have influence. We are what we are today, every one of us, at least in part, due to the influence of our mothers. Granted, there are other influences, but oh, the tremendous influence that a mother has on her little ones and on her grown-up little ones when they reach that point, as in this story. So, notice with me verses 1 and 2 of Judges 17. "Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, 'The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it.' Then his mother said, 'The Lord bless you, my son.'" So we meet a mother and her son named Micah. He's not a little boy. He has his own sons, according to verse 5, but he's still feeling the powerful influence of his own mother. That's why he comes to mom with a confession. "He's stolen money from her," he says. And we're not talking small change either. The author doesn't give her name, I think mercifully so, in light of what later comes in the story. But apparently Micah's mom, a widow based on no mention of a husband in the story, is a rather well-to-do woman based on the amount of money that Micah took from her. He says he took 1,100 shekels of silver, 28 pounds. To put that in perspective, we're going to meet a man just a little bit later in the story who was offered a salary of 10 shekels a year, and he took the job because that was a good pay. He takes 1,100 shekels of silver from his mom. This is worth, according to the previous story in the Bible, Judges 16:5, this is the amount of the bribe that each of the Philistine rulers gave Delilah to risk her life in betraying Samson to them. 5 times 1,100 shekels of silver. This is a lot of money. Where did this woman get this amount of money? And what in the world is her son doing taking it from her? We're not told. Why did he confess? We do know that. Micah says he confessed. Did you catch it? Because his mother uttered a curse. Probably something to the effect of, "May the Lord cause great harm to that scoundrel that took my money." So apparently the curse did what his conscience wouldn't do. Put some fear into his soul. So he makes a confession of sorts to his mom. I say of sorts, because I don't see any remorse here. Do you? Just the fear of undesirable consequences. Sort of ironic, too, because Micah, the name, is the shortened form of the name Micaiahu, which in Hebrew, which is actually used in the Hebrew text of verses 1 and 4, means, who is like Yahweh, the Lord? This guy certainly isn't. He's not living up to his name. And that's the point of the story, of course. This is just one man in one family doing what an entire nation was doing at this time in Israel's history. This is the time of the judges in Israel, 11 centuries B.C., a time when everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. Time and time again, God sends deliverers to bail them out. And time again, they keep doing what Micah did, turning from God and His law, doing whatever's going to make them happy. How bad was it? In the Judges epilogue, which is the section of the book that we're in, Judges 17 through 21, the human author of Judges doesn't even comment on the moral breakdown. He just tells two stories. The first 16 chapters, he talks about how bad it is out in the world and all the things that the Israelites are suffering because of the enemy. In the final chapters, he talks about how bad it is in the country and how they're imploding, they're self-destructing. And particularly, this moral breakdown, he connects right to their religious breakdown. And he does it without even saying anything. You'll read through, that's why when you read through this, and we will read through it, you'll find yourself, why did he say that? He doesn't even comment. He's not going to comment. Because the story is so powerful, we don't even need comment. And it's not just that the ugliness is seen in Micah and his mother, it's going to be seen throughout the country, as we'll see. Now, I say mothers have tremendous influence on their kids. Every one of us can give testimony to that. But the influence isn't always godly. And as we look at Micah's mom, we see two ways in which mothers influence their kids, by what they say and by what they do. We've all been influenced by those two tools that a mom has in her toolbox. What she says and what she does, words and action, both powerful influencers. Look at what Micah's mom said. The Lord bless you. Huh? Micah's not a 5-year-old who's confessed to taking a cookie out of the jar. He's what, 40? He's just fessed up to stealing the equivalent of tens of thousands of dollars from his own mother. If he's doing that to his own mother, what's he doing when his boss isn't watching? Or to his neighbors when their head's the other way? This guy is in serious trouble. And she responds, may Yahweh bless you. Bless you? Is that what a godly mother asked the Lord to do for her? I don't like the consequences of what's coming my way, this curse. So I'm going to turn it back over to you because I don't want that, son. Many of us have been blessed by the unconditional devotion of a mom. I know I have. If there was a fight on the playground, the other kid started it. If there's a fight in the church, the other guy started it. I know my son, he would never do that. And I thank God for mothers that have unconditional love. But let's be honest, the unconditional love of a mother, the unconditional love of a father, can be blind. In this case, it was. The Lord bless you, my son? No, Mom. There are some other words that your son desperately needs to hear from you right now. And the absence of those words is a powerful influence on his life right now that I'm sure you're not anticipating, but it will show up again in the story. Which brings us to our second lesson. One, moms in the real world have great influence. Secondly, moms in the real world don't always use their influence as God intends. Now, granted, dads don't either. Kids are responsible for the choices they make regardless. But this is an important question for moms and dads and grandparents. How is what I'm doing now influencing my kids and grandkids for the future? Because they're listening, they're watching, they're taking in everything that we do and fail to do. We'll come back to that thought in a moment. Notice how Micah's mom influenced her son in verses 3 and 4. When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord. for my son to make a carved image and a cast idol. I will give it back to you. So she returned the silver. He returned the silver to his mother, and she took 200 shekels of the silver and gave them to a silversmith who made them into the image and the idol, and they were put in Micah's house. Huh? In this scene, we're told that Micah's mom did two things for her son. First, she talked about the Lord. May Yahweh bless you, my son, she said back in verse 2, as he fessed up to taking the silver. Now she says, I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord. Stop there for a moment. I mean, that's a good thing to do, isn't it? She's dedicating this return money back to the Lord, and she wants her son to know it. She's a God-fearing woman, and she's using this teachable moment both to honor the Lord and bring her son to the Lord. Not so fast. Here we see a huge part of the problem, not only for Micah and his mom, but the whole nation at this time. There's plenty of Yahweh talk, but that's all it was. Talk. Superstitious God talk. How do I know that? Well, just let her finish her sentence. I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a cast idol. Are you serious? Did she really just say what I heard? Yes, Micah's mom, who talks eloquently about the Lord, also brought an idol into her son's life. I'm dedicating the money to the Lord so my son can make a carved image and idol. That's sort of like saying, to use a rather base illustration, my son seems to be struggling to love his wife as he ought, so I'm going to buy some pornography for him and pray that God will use that to rekindle his marriage. Ludicrous. The use of idols never fosters a true love for the Lord. That's why the Lord condemns the use of man-made idols in his worship from the outset. He declares in Deuteronomy 27:15, cursed is the man who carves an image or casts an idol, a thing detestable to the Lord. This is a flat-out violation of the second of the Ten Commands. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Deuteronomy 5:7. I don't doubt her sincerity. In fact, Micah's mom is probably a very religious woman. I say that again. She is a very religious woman. But she doesn't know and fear the true God of Israel. Can I throw a word on the table? She's a syncretist. So she talks about the Lord and certainly would say she believes in the Lord, just like her son would, in fact does throughout the rest of the story, but she sees no problem at all in violating the Lord's own revealed word because she doesn't truly belong to Him. And what she has, this syncretism of hers, she passes on to her son. And you can be sure, apart from grace, it's not going to go away. And it doesn't. We're going to be seeing this idol again and again and again. It's called influence, and we all have it. Dads have it. Moms have it. Kids have it. Teachers have it. You say, I don't get it. Why would the Spirit of God include this story in His Word? What's the point? Oh, there's a point. But rather than telling us, He's showing us. And it's this. It's the third lesson. Moms in the real world need a Savior, a deliverer. So do dads, kids, everybody else. A deliverer, a Savior. Yes, somebody from the outside to break into the story and rescue those who are on the slippery slope to destruction. This is what you see when you look at the book of Judges, right? God keeps sending deliverers, small d, to rescue His people. Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson. The problem is these deliverers keep dying. And the bigger problem is they can't really fix the problem. They can only sort of control the circumstances that grow out of the problem, the consequences. And so they get rid of the other countries that are occupying, but they can't fix what's going on in the heart of the people. These deliverers can't. The author illustrates this need in four ways in the next chapter and a half. I'm going to use the word spread, as in a disease that spreads, because that's what happens. Without a Savior, sin just spreads. So it starts in, we don't know her name, but Micah's mom. Now it spreads, first of all, and we see it in Micah's life. Look at verse 5. Notice how it says, now this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some plural, right? Idols now, and installed one of his sons as priest. Uh-oh. I mean, you can be a novice to the Bible and know this doesn't sound right. If one idol's bad, this guy's got a whole stash of self-designed worship paraphernalia. I mean, he's built his own shrine. He's made his own ephod, which is what the priest would wear. He's topped it off with some idols. One commentator refers to these as Micah's collection of cultic tinker toys. He even recruited one of his own sons to be priest. The problem, of course, is that is flat out forbidden by God and the law. You don't hire your son to be priest. God established the priesthood. He's doing all of this in direct violation of God's law, but he seems so spiritual in it, doesn't he? He seems so God-fearing. But whenever your worship isn't informed by God's word, it takes you away from the true God, not to him. Unless we miss the point, the author inserts this editorial comment in verse 6. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Or to put it another way, it's as if he's saying, if Israel had a good king, you can be sure he wouldn't have tolerated this God-defying nonsense. But without a king, everybody becomes his own king. Dale Ralph Davis comments concerning this time of the judges, and he says, they were the days when Israel was out of control, the days when the dictates of every man's own glands formed the standard for life, the days when they needed a godly king. But it's not just for Micah's mom, it's not just for Micah, it spreads next, and we see this need in the life of a young Levite. Notice verses 7 and following. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who had been living within the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, where are you from? I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, he said, and I'm looking for a place to stay. Interesting fellow here, sort of restless, looking for a better life, decides to move. Nothing wrong with that. Unless, of course, you lack the moral foundation that prepares you for the lure of the world, or worse, the lure of pseudo-religious people. Verse 10, then Micah said to him, live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year and your clothes and food. Reminds me of a guy I met in the 7th grade. I won't mention his name. But I'd just become a Christian and was looking for Christian friends. He said he was a Christian. Talked a lot about the church when he wasn't swearing like a sailor. The term father doesn't mean this guy's old. He's not. It just means he's being offered a really important position, a position of honor and respect. If he accepts it, he'll become the spiritual leader and counselors in Micah's household. And he'll get paid handsomely for it. 10 shekels a year, nice wardrobe, gratis room and board. A priest for hire. What a novel idea. And that, of course, is the problem. This whole thing, though it seems so spiritual on the surface, is flat out blasphemous because it's novel. It goes against the Word of God. God's word doesn't permit Micah to hire his own priest. He doesn't permit this Levite to become one. He's a Levite. Is he a priest? We don't know, but the implication, not all priests, Levites were priests. But this guy is signed up for the job now because it pays well. See, this is what happens when everybody does what's right in their own eyes. And isn't this what we're doing today when we put people into the ministry whose lives disqualify them? Notice verses 11 to 13. So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man was to him like one of his sons. I read that and it says, okay, like one of his sons. In other words, this guy controls his sons. He can control this priest. He can make this guy do what he wants. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, now I know the Lord will be good to me since this Levite has become my priest. I don't know about you, but he's starting to resemble his mother to me. Talking about the Lord, religious, even willing to pay for his religion. Everything's blessed now in Micah's family. So ends the chapter. But it's not blessed. It's not blessed. It never is when we elevate our own notions over God's. It starts with the mother. It leads to her son. It spreads to a Levite. Next, it spreads to a whole tribe in Israel, the tribe of Dan. Though lengthy, I want to read the account in its entirety because I want us to feel the weight of what happens when sin spreads. It's going to sound at first like we moved to a new, unrelated story. Just hang in there because it'll all come back around. It always does. The sins of the past never just disappear unless they're dealt with God's way, which, praise God, there's a way to deal with, which we'll talk about in just a moment. They always multiply and spread. So chapter 18, verse 1, in those days Israel had no king. There's that statement again. If this nation just had God's kind of king, you wouldn't be seeing this kind of thing happening. In those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking a place of their own where they might settle because they had not yet come into an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. So the Danites sent 5 warriors from Zoar and Eshtacol to spy out the land and explore it. These men represented all their clans. They told them, go explore the land. The men entered the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah, where they spent the night. When they were near Micah's house, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. So they turned in there and asked him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? Why are you here? He told them what Micah had done for him and said, He has hired me, and I am his priest. Then they said to him, please inquire of God for us to learn whether our journey will be successful. The priest answered, go in peace. Your journey has the Lord's approval. Stop there for just a moment. Don't miss what's happening. The Levite is now speaking for God, for Yahweh, the Lord, and tells the Danites they have the Lord's approval. Why is he doing that? Because that's his job. He's a self-designated man of the cloth, and his job is to speak for God. Just ask him. We continue in verse 7. So the 5 men left and came to Laish, where they saw the people were living in safety, like the Sidonians, unsuspecting and secure. And since their land lacked nothing, they were prosperous. Also, they lived a long way from the Sidonians and had no relationship with anybody else. When they returned to Zoar and Eshtacol, their brothers asked them, how did you find things? They answered, come on, let's attack them. We've seen that land is very good. Aren't you going to do something? Don't hesitate to go up there and take it over. When you get there, you'll find an unsuspecting people in a spacious land that God has put into your hands, a land that lacks nothing whatever. Then 600 men from the clan of the Danites, armed for battle, set out from Zoar and Eshtal, on their way, they set up camp near Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. This is why the place west of Kiriath-Jearim is called Mahane Dan to this day. From there, they went on to the hill country of Ephraim and came to Micah's house. Now, just stop there again and get ready, because you're about to see Micah's mom's influence surface again, and again, and again. Verse 14. Then the 5 men who had spied out the land of Laish said to their brothers, do you know that one of those houses has an ephod and other household gods and a carved image and a cast idol? Now you know what to do. Now, stop. That's a very revealing sentence, isn't it? You know what to do? Unfortunately, they know precisely what to do with a stash of idols, and it should be to smash them, right? These are God-fearing Israelites. Problem is, verse 15, so they turned in there and went to the house of the young Levite at Micah's place and greeted him. The 600 Danites, armed for battle, stood at the entrance of the gate. The 5 men who'd spied out the land went inside and took the carved image, the ephod, the other household gods, and the cast idol, while the priest and the 600 armed men stood at the entrance of the gate. When these men went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the other gods, and the household idol, the priest said to them, what are you doing? They answered him, be quiet, don't say a word. Come with us and be our father and priest. Isn't it better that you serve a tribe and clan in Israel's priest rather than just one man's household? Then the priest was glad. He took the ephod, the other household gods, the carved image, and went along with the people. Huh? Glad? Sure. This priest is getting more of what he really wants out of life. That's why he's in the ministry. Bigger congregation, bigger salary, bigger name. But he's not a man of God. He's a man who uses God to get what he really wants out of life. And he's just found his second congregation made up of people who are just like him, who are more than willing to pay a preacher handsomely as long as he does for them what they want him to do, to give them the most out of this life. Verse 21, putting their little children, their livestock, and their possessions in front of them, they turned away and left. When they had gone some distance from Micah's house, the men who lived near Micah were called together and overtook the Danites. As they shouted after them, the Danites turned and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you called out your men to fight?" He replied, "You took the gods I made, my priest, and went away. What else do I have? How can you ask what's the matter for you?" I mean, you don't know at this point whether to feel sorry for the guy or, "You took my gods, my priest." The Danites answered, "Don't argue with us, or some hot-tempered men will attack you, and your family will lose your lives. So the Danites went their way, and Micah, seeing they were too strong for him, turned around and went back home. Then they took what Micah had made. We all know what that is now. He's repeated it three times in the story. And his priest, and went to Laish against a peaceful, unsuspecting people. They attacked them with the sword and burned down their city. There was no one to rescue them because they lived a long way from Sidon and had no relationship with anyone else. The city was in the valley called Beth Rehob. The Danites rebuilt the city and settled there. They named it Dan after their forefather Dan, who was born to Israel, though the city used to be called Laish. There the Danites set up for themselves the idols. And Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land. They continued to use the idols Micah had made all the time the house of God was in Shiloh. I don't even need to comment on the story. It speaks for itself. But there is one detail I need to emphasize because I think it's the whole point of it. It's the next party that's affected by Micah's mother's idol. But it's not really a next party because we've already met him. We just didn't know who he was at the time. But this time he's named. Did you catch it? Can it be right? Moses' grandson? He's the priest for hire? It's so shocking that the Jews actually changed the name in some of the texts, the later Hebrew texts, to Manasseh, which is just one letter different in the Hebrew, to protect the honor of Moses. Even Moses' own bloodline is sucked into the spread of sin that started back with this mother and her son. All his sons, too, by the way, as the final verse indicates. The direct descendants of Israel's greatest patriarch, Moses, the man who met God on the mountain, who received the Ten Commandments, who smashed the commandments when he saw the calf idol. Now perpetuating the idols that Micah made and his mother funded. I mean, could the lesson be said any more powerfully? We need a deliverer. Moms, dads, kids, everybody. But what kind of deliverer? This is the question, isn't it? And it's not answered here. It can't be answered here. It's the question before us this morning. What can save us from Micah's self-centeredness and his mother's spiritual blindness and the Levites' greed and the Danites' might makes right approach to life? And when you put all that together, leads to the disintegration of a nation. What can save us from that? Can the law save us? If we put the Ten Commandments sign in every yard in America, would that save us? Dear friends, while the law is good, it will not save us or our kids. It reveals our sin, but it can't get rid of it. It couldn't even get rid of it for Moses' own grandson. The truth is, our kids need what we need, a deliverer, a savior. And it's not the law, because we can't keep the law perfectly. We can give our kids our rules and say, now don't mess up. And they will mess up because they're just like us. They go away from God's revealed law. And you're not going to find the solution. Though there is a solution, you're not going to find it in Judges. But if you keep reading, you'll come to 1 Samuel. And what do you see there? You'll see a gift from a gracious God's own hand to his people, a king who is after his own heart by the name of David. And David cleans things up for a while, doesn't he? But then, of course, he dies. And he can't really save people because he's a sinner too. So you keep reading. And as you do, you'll meet somebody else. The son of David, he's called. The king of kings, he's called. And when you see him, when you really see him, you know that what we all need, God in his grace has provided. God sent his own son into the world, Jesus the Christ, who lived a perfect life and died in the place of sinners like this mom, like this son, like me and you. And God judged his son in our place and raised his son on the third day from the dead. So now that whoever repents of his sin and believes in his son is forgiven and given eternal life. I've been reading recently Ian Murray's biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones, for those of you that don't know, was probably one of the greatest English-speaking preachers the world has ever known. He was in England, Wales, and then London, England, in the last century, and he was greatly used of God. Lloyd-Jones taught a lot about what I think our country desperately needs right now. He talked a lot about revival. He saw religion as the extension to many of the same divine power that is present in the conversion of every individual sinner. So what God does when he saves an individual, he says, you multiply that to the many, and that's what revival is. He says revival isn't something that men can produce or work up. That's why putting a sign out front, revival in progress, it doesn't work that way. Revival, he says, is something that man can't produce any more than an individual can produce their own conversion. The Spirit of God, he wrote, must produce it, and he does so, taught Lloyd-Jones, through the clear, consistent communication of the Word of God, and particularly the gospel of Jesus Christ. No man can be saved, says Lloyd-Jones, until at some time or other he has felt desperate about himself. Which is why when you read through, or you can listen to Lloyd-Jones' sermons, they're online, so many of his sermons, he did what I've been seeking to do in this sermon today, disturb, unsettle, awaken spiritual concern. Present-day preaching, said Lloyd-Jones, does not even annoy men, but leaves them precisely where they were, without a ruffle and without the slightest disturbance. And I would say to that, you can't take a person from where he is until he becomes convinced he needs to leave where he is, which is precisely what preaching is supposed to do, even on Mother's Day. And when it does, oh, the life change that results for the glory of God. Let me give you just two examples of that from Lloyd-Jones' life. Lloyd-Jones began pastoring in a very rough town called Sandfields in Wales. The townspeople were hard, the church people complacent, but as he preached the simple gospel, this is what happened. A very upstanding woman in the church came under conviction. I was for 2 years under Martin's ministry before I really understood what the gospel was, says this woman. I thought you had to be a drunkard or a prostitute to be converted. I was unhappy. I suppose it was conviction. Lloyd-Jones gave her a book to read that showed how her wrong view of sin was keeping her from being a true child of God. And as she read this book and learned that she too was a sinner and that she too could be cleansed, and The only way she could be cleansed was through the merit of the blood of Christ. And she says, there at last I found release, and I was so happy. The woman was Bethan Lloyd-Jones, Martin Lloyd-Jones' own wife. The other example, and there are many that I've been coming across in the book, but as he was preaching there in this small town in Wales, it was so wicked. The other example is a man known as Staffordshire Bill. He was the town drunk. Even wild living men didn't like to be around Staffordshire Bill. One day, Bill was drinking with his buddies in the bar and overheard a couple of guys at the next table. He caught the words preacher and the foreword, and then he heard a complete sentence that was to change his life. Yes, said the one man to the other, I was there last Sunday night, and the preacher said that nobody was hopeless. He said there was hope for everybody. That's all Staffordshire Bill heard, but he said to himself, if there's hope for everybody, there's hope for me. I'll go to that chapel myself, and I'll see what that man says. The first Sunday, he walked to the open gate, stood there and looked at the church, lost his nerve, and went home. The next Sunday, he returned, heard the singing, and assumed he was too late. The service had already begun. So with fear in his heart, he left again. This time, however, he had no thought of drowning his sorrow in the bottle. The Spirit of God had already begun to work in his heart. The third Sunday he returned, he was standing at the gate, nervously wondering what to do next, when a church member said, are you coming in, Bill? Come and sit with me. By the way, I hope you're looking out for the Staffordshire Bills and saying, you come and sit with me. That night, Staffordshire Bill passed from condemnation to life. In fact, he was so transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ that night that as he left the building, he was introduced to Mrs. Lloyd-Jones by somebody else who said, this is Staffordshire Bill. And the pastor's wife letter later said this, I shall never forget the agonized look on his face, for he flinched as though he had been struck a sudden blow. Oh no, oh no. That's a bad old name for a bad old man. I am William Thomas now. And everybody saw the change. The man was 70 years old, but he never missed a church service. Ian Murray says he thought nothing of those 3 to 4 steep uphill miles. In fact, Mrs. Lloyd-Jones is telling this. He thought of nothing of those 3 to 4 steep uphill miles when once the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ had shined in his heart. He was every meeting, twice on Sunday, Monday night prayer meeting, Wednesday night church fellowship, Saturday brotherhood. That old battered face transformed and radiant with inner joy. So I ask you 3 questions. First is, what am I doing with my need for a deliverer? What am I doing with my need for a deliverer? Some of you this morning are like Mrs. Lloyd-Jones. You've been in church for years, but you don't have a deliverer. You don't have a Savior. And you don't have a Savior because you've never seen yourself the way the Word of God presents yourself to be. A sinner. A condemned sinner. I go my own way, do what's right in my own heart, sinner. And I dress it up with my religion on Sunday. I even give a lot of money to make things. What am I doing about my need for a deliverer? Secondly, what am I doing about my family's need for a deliverer? Some of us need to have some conversations with our kids or our grandkids. And it can't be like the conversation we just saw. We've got to speak honestly about what's going on in their lives because we love them. Some of us need to model more clearly what knowing the deliverer looks like so our kids will be drawn to that amazing deliverer, Jesus the Christ. Third question is just simply, what am I doing with the influence God has given me? What am I doing with this thing called influence? We all have it. People around us are being influenced. But what are we influencing them towards and for? May God Almighty be pleased to transform us today. Transform us into a people that know the Savior and love Him and are influencing those behind us to love and follow Him with their lives. Father in heaven, we read this passage and it is shocking. It is discouraging. It is eye-opening. It is like reading the newspaper. And as we read it, it makes us so thrilled to know that it's not the end of the story. Thank you for the New Testament. Thank you for the New Covenant. Thank you for sending Jesus into the world to rescue people like Micah's mom and Micah and Moses' grandson and us. We need you, Jesus. And I pray for those in this room. I pray for those maybe that are like Staffordshire Bill. It was even a huge step to even come into this place this morning. I am so thankful they're here. You are at work in their lives. I pray that they might come to know the joyful transformation that your Spirit alone can produce as you open their eyes up and they simply acknowledge, I am a sinner, but I believe that your Son came to rescue me, and I receive Him now as my Lord and Savior and King. Would you do that work of grace? And I pray for my brothers and sisters, those who've experienced this work of grace from your hand, Father, that we might go right back to the source of the fountain again today and remember who we are, sinners that we are, and what you've done for us, and that it might thrill us again with you, and that we might leave here desiring more than ever to be used by you to influence our kids, our grandkids, those around us, neighbors, to know and love Jesus too. Would you bless to that end, Father, in Jesus' name, and by the ministry of the Spirit, we pray this. Amen. Amen.